Would you turn to Ephesians chapter 2? Ephesians 2. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you broken, frail, and we come truly, Lord, because we have learned that there is really nowhere else for us to go. You are all we need. Oh Lord, we are so broke in so many ways. Our thinking, our emotions, our faith, our Lord, our thoughts, opinions, in so many ways are so opposed and backwards to what you have given us and taught us in Scripture. And so, Lord, we come to you humbly asking that you would condescend, that you would stoop, and that you would meet us, that you would put forth your Spirit this morning, that you would do a work in us and grant us repentance, that, Lord, we can't even repent of our sins without you showing it to us and giving us the mercy and grace to do those things. So, Lord, we pray, grant us repentance. Overwhelm us and overcome us. Our opinions, Lord, our thoughts. Lord, teach us, show us how to love you most, how to trust you most. Do a work in us that brings you glory and honor, that brings your kingdom the most glory. Lord, help us to learn what it means to die to ourselves, to put our flesh to death, Lord, and to live for you. Teach us what it means that you must increase and we must decrease. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for that place that grace and mercy met at the cross. Thank you for songs that teach good theology and doctrine. Help us, Lord. Please help us to see you high and lifted up. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Ephesians 2. I've struggled with this passage for several weeks leading up to this time. I thought I would do just 11 and 12 and then break it up into three parts, and I really couldn't do it. It goes together. If you want a title, if you don't have an outline, the title is The Formation of God's New Society, Christ's Great Work of Reconciliation. Alienation is a popular word or an idea, really, in our world today. Everyone is trying to find a place for them that they fit, a home. Find acceptance, if you want to say that. I had the opportunity, I guess, the privilege of picking up Kate yesterday from the Pensacola airport. And if you haven't spent time in an airport lately, you need to go. There's a lot of freaks. And as I was thinking about this sermon, I thought, Lord, I don't fit anywhere. As I was watching the world pass me by, finding this home, place, acceptance outside of Christ is just in vain. People are doing it hopelessly, trying to do this, trying to find love in all the wrong places, and trying to find this acceptance and outside of Christ, it is just impossible. The only peace that any human soul will find is in Christ. That's the only place of rest and peace that we will find this side of glory. The only unity is by the work of the Holy Spirit. God doing a work in our hearts. The first half of this chapter, as we have gone through this step by step in Ephesians chapter 2, the first half in verses 1 through 10 of this, Paul taught and took his time to show us our spiritual death, how all people were once alienated from God and under His wrath and judgment. And then in the next part of this, verse 1 through 10, he talks about but God and how God quickened us and brought us and made us believers. If you remember, it was really a biography of all believers. That's our story. Every believer here, your story is verse 1 through 10. That's you and I. That's what God did in our lives. Well, starting in verse 11 that we're going to look at today through verse 22, the second half of this chapter, this glorious chapter, emphasizes this experience of unity of believers. Now, before we go any further, I want to give you a warning. We need a label before we go any further. When you are reading this and studying this, you need to understand that most of your concepts, probably most everybody here, not let's just say 99% of the people here this morning, have a broken concept of the unity of the church, because your view of church is the American church. And when I say to you that the church in America is broken, it is severely broken. Okay? So when we are talking about church and the unity, the experience of unity of believers, you need to have a concept that what God is doing in bringing believers together, and that you need to try to trust things that you have read and studied and that you have heard from testimonies of the underground church. And even this morning, praying for Saudi Arabia and the underground church, and this, there's a whole world where the gospel is powerfully moving. And God is doing a work that you could not even possibly imagine. And I pray that He's doing it in your life, in your family. And Lord, please, I pray that you're doing it at New Hope. So with that in mind, this second half is talking about experiences with believers and God bringing unity. And he does this through regeneration. The Lord does a work of regeneration in verses 1 through 10, like we just read or we just looked at the last few weeks. And he does this work in our lives. And then he brings us together for corporate worship and to come together for accountability and to come together as a family and to walk together. And he has formed this family. And this part of Ephesians that we're about to go through describes reconciliation to two radically different cultures that are in collision of each other. And I'm going to share a little bit more. I'm going to help paint this picture for you. But when we read about the work that was done in the church in Ephesus with the Jews and the Gentiles, you couldn't imagine. You wouldn't imagine it. And so him bringing these two radically different cultures together in one body, in one family, and them loving each other properly, you really don't have the framework to be able to grasp this. But I hope today when you leave, you will have a deeper appreciation for what the Lord has done here at New Hope and what the Lord, I hope, has done in your family. And really, genuinely, I hope he has done it in your marriage. So F.F. Bruce says this about 11 through 22. There is no iron curtain, no color of skin, no class distinction, no border between countries in our world today that is more absolute and divided than between the Jews and the Gentiles in Paul's day. The transformation that enabled these two groups to come together to worship God, to be brothers and sisters, to be a family under one roof, that Christ did this work, is one of the greatest examples and the greatest testimony that the gospel is real, that the gospel changes lives, that it's proof to the world that this really does work. The precious principle that we are going to look at today, I entrust that you will take it and live it out. In your marriage, I pray you will do this and live this precious principle in your family. And I pray for our church that through the formation that Christ has brought together, whether you realize this or not, I want to help get your mind straight. All of this stuff about church growth and how we've got to come up with programs to bring people in, and we've got to do all this stuff to, do you know that that's the Lord's work? We are to be obedient to what He calls us to do in Scripture, that we preach the Word and teach the Word and call people to repentance. And we should let God add to His family. The problem with the American church is that too many preachers have added to the family. And we have Satan and Christ sitting on the same seat together, in the same aisle. That there are people that have walked in and been a part of church their whole life, and they've never experienced the grace of God. They don't understand when mercy and grace meet. Just like last week when we were looking at the confusion between God being patient with people and God being merciful. And so in this body today, I pray that it is evident that the gospel is real because He has brought us together as a family and He is doing this work, not you. Or should I say, He has done this work and He is doing this work and He's going to do this work. Amen? And not you and me. It's Him. It's the Almighty. This precious principle of reconciling people together and forming them into the body of Christ is truly one of the most unbelievable experiences you will have this side of heaven. Experiencing the family of God, truly experiencing it. Having brothers and sisters that you really know are praying for you, that you really know that just aren't saying it. Having brothers and sisters that are there for you. What a gift. And I will say this, it is Christ alone that makes us brothers and sisters. Amen? Only He can do that. So let's dive into this. Let's look at these 11 verses. God help me. I'm just skimming off the top. There's no way we can't go deep. I'll lose it. We'll have to take one verse at a time for the next 11 weeks. Let's look at the church as this glorious example of Christ's redemptive work. The first thing that we need to look at is in verse 11, because you need to see the objects of contempt. You need to see how these two groups just really did not like each other. And as for better understanding, it was really the Jews that really did not like the Gentiles. The Gentiles could care less what the Jews thought, mostly. It was the Jews, the religious folks, the people that loved God that really had contempt. But let's look at this. In verse 11, it says this. Therefore, so he's talking about, you should know this. My Bible study class in the morning should know this. When you read, therefore, you need to know what it's. There you go. So, therefore, is reaching back to verse 1 through 10, which we've already gone through, about how we become believers, how God does this work in our lives. So, therefore, he's saying, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. So this is sort of a slap in the face and a backhanded slap is what Paul is doing here. Paul's reminding the readers at Ephesus, he's reminding them of the hatred that the Jews had for the Gentiles. When he was referring to them as the uncircumcised or the uncircumcision, he was calling them Gentiles, and which means he was saying, you pagans, you heathens. is another way for him to say it. And when he says in verse 11, Gentiles in the flesh, he was saying, listen, you've not just been Gentiles. You've been Gentiles your whole lives. You were born pagans, and you've been pagans. You've been pagans outwardly, and it's obvious to everyone. You totally lack. You're Gentiles in the flesh. We can watch you. You totally have a lack for the laws of God. You totally could care less for the things of the Lord. And so it's easy to see this. I want to give you just a few examples of how the Jews had such contempt for Gentiles. And y'all do know who the Gentiles are. That's everybody that's not a Jew. So it's basically the Jews against the rest of the world. And so the Jews had this contempt for Gentiles or for the rest of the world. Hatred, really. And so I want to share with you to give you some ideas. I want you to know this one was the most shocking. As I was reading, I read through a whole bunch of different laws that the Jews had that they couldn't help or be benevolent or loving or caring towards Gentiles, that they have to be harsh towards them, which might explain a lot of why they are that way today. I want to get this one was the most shocking that I read, is that it was not lawful for a Jewish midwife. Which, if you know anything, the Jewish midwives were known around the world to being great midwives. But it was unlawful for a Jewish midwife to assist any Gentile woman, even if she was in distress during childbirth. That's rough. That is hardcore right there, that a woman's in distress during, and you know, they wanted to, if a woman's life is at stake, you want the best, right? And if a baby's life is at stake, and so they would often run or call for a Jewish midwife because they were the best at this. And it was unlawful, even if they were in distress, to help. Number two, to marry, for a Jewish person to marry a Gentile, it was looked upon as equivalent as a death in the family. The priest would write up the rites, and the mom and dad would sign, and it was equivalent to a death in the family. That's rough. Even to enter a Gentile's house, if a Jewish person was to even go into a Gentile's house, it makes him ceremonially unclean. They would have to go through a cleansing. But Paul also says, when you're looking at verse 11 about this contempt, he also says in a kind of a backhanded way, not kind of, they call you the uncircumcised, and yet these people that are calling you this and think of you this way and hold all this contempt against you, they're only circumcised by hand. It's not like God did it. That's what Paul was saying. He's kind of saying, listen, these people that held you in contempt, they themselves aren't following the law of God. They're not loving the Lord. They're calling you the uncircumcised, but they're only circumcised by hand. It's not by God. The Lord didn't do this work. So we see these two worlds. We see this that is going on and what is happening here and the contempt that is happening. And the Lord brings them together. So he goes on, Paul goes on through in this teaching, and he shows them in verse 12 really how spiritually bankrupt they were. He reminds them again, not that verse 1 through 3 in this chapter wasn't good enough. He said, he reminds them again in verse 12. He tells them, he actually shows them five different ways. And when I was studying this, I thought, you know, I'm not going to lay out these 5 points. But then when I looked at John MacArthur's commentary, and he lays out these 5 points, and then I looked at Hendrickson's commentary, and he laid out the exact same 5 points, and I looked at Stott's commentary, and he has the 5 points, and Vaughn's commentary, and he has the 5 points, and I went to, and I was like, well, I got to give you the 5 points of how they were spiritually bankrupt. Because if I only sum it down into 3, then God will come haunt me tonight. So let's look at the spiritual bankruptcy in verse 12. It says this, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants, plural, of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So the first thing he says here of how they were spiritually bankrupt is he says they're Christless. He says you were without, or some of your translations say you were separated from Christ. You were without Christ. They were completely lacking anything, any hope. They didn't even think about a Messiah. A Messiah who needs to come save us. What is this all about? So they were completely without thought of a Messiah. Even though the Jews didn't see him and missed him when he was here, the Gentiles didn't even look for him. So they were Christless. At least the Jews were looking for something. Then he says they were stateless. So they're not only Christless, they're stateless. He said you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, meaning you were aliens and separated. You were estranged from God blessing the Jews and the Jews blessing the Gentiles. You were completely, Paul's basically in a way saying, y'all were so far away because the Jews weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing, and y'all were completely far away from this. They didn't have a home. They were not at home with God's people. Israel was not a blessing to the world. And so he was like, you were separated from even the commonwealth of Israel. I want to read one. No, I'm going to have to read more. Yeah, let's just start here. Let's go to Deuteronomy. I'm going to read a couple of passages to you, and then we're going to get on horse and ride. Deuteronomy 32. I want to show you how God talks about the Jewish people and his people and how he loves them and what Paul was saying is, listen, you were estranged from this because they weren't doing what they should have been doing and you weren't blessed. But listen to the blessings God has on his people, even though they're disobedient and hard-hearted and stiff-necked, just like you and I. Verse 10, Deuteronomy 32, verse 10. He found him in a desert land and in the wasteland and howling wilderness. He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as an apple of his eye. And as an eagle, listen to these descriptions of love. As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. So the Lord alone led him, and there was not foreign to God, and they were not, and there was no foreigner, God, no foreign God with him. Goodness. He made him ride in the heights of the earth, that he might eat of the produce of his fields. He made him draw honey from the rock and the oil from the flint rock, curds from the cattle and milk of the flock and fat of the lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan and goats with the choice wheat. And you drank wine, the blood of the grapes. And he goes on. Let me read you one more in Deuteronomy 33:27-29. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you and will say, destroy. Then Israel shall dwell in safety. The fountain of Jacob alone in the land of grain and new wine. His heaven shall also drop dew. Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you? A people saved by the Lord. The shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. Your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places. One more place. Ezekiel. I was trying to remember what prophet. Ezekiel, chapter 16. This is probably my favorite one of how God loved his people. Ezekiel 16. You need to spend time with this. I know you probably think Ezekiel's crazy, and he did have some craziness in him. But this is a good, this is God's view of his people. Chapter 16, let's start with verse 6. And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. And I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed and your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed, your time was at the time of love. So I spread my wings over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord. And then it just goes on, and it talks about Israel rebelling and doing what they want to do, and God still being faithful in his love. And he's saying, and Paul's reminding and saying, listen, you guys didn't have this. You weren't a part of this commonwealth and this love affair. You were separated from this. And then he goes on in verse 12 and he says that you were friendless. So not only were you Christless, you were stateless. He says you were friendless. You were strangers to the covenants. And you might say, well, why did you use the word friend? Because often the Jewish rabbis would talk about God being Israel's friend, ally, support. They were friendless. If you look at the covenants through Scripture, I was talking to the teenagers, the young people today, in Bible study that we wrongly call Sunday school, but it's Bible study. And I was talking to them today about the covenants a little bit, because Michael Reeves was going through what the fear of God means. And I stopped him and I said, listen, God has dealt with his people the same way that throughout Scripture. He has just, he's reinstated his commitment to them through all the covenants, all the way to the covenant of grace. The covenants point to the Messiah. And so you see all of Scripture. But so long in America, since really since the 1950s, a little bit before that, there's been this predominant view that God deals differently with his people in different dispensations. It's wrong. It's not right. We see the Adamic covenant, the covenant he made with Adam and Eve, and then the Noahic covenant, and the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant. You see the Davidic covenant. You see these, all these covenants that God has done throughout redemptive history, and it's showing how God has been a friend to his people, and he was walked with them. And Paul says, listen, you haven't had a friend. You've been friendless. And then the last two are kind of simple, but the hardest. He says, you're hopeless and you're godless. I'll tell you why he says you're hopeless, why you have no hope. You know why? Because you have no God. You have no God that's been a friend, that's brought you through all of this stuff, all of world history, that he's done this. You've had no friend, so you have no hope. And you're godless because you're without God in this world. Pretty simple, right? That's my wife. Hold on. Do you want me to answer it? Tell them we're in the middle of preaching. So, it's my mom. Do you want me to answer it? Hello, Mom. All right, verse 13. So now we go on, and he says to them, he shows their spiritual bankruptcy. Now verse 13, but now we see a new relationship. This is where it gets exciting. He says in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Amen? So this is it. He says, people who were once far off, and he just labored to show how far they were from God. He gave them 5 points of how spiritually bankrupt they were. And he goes, those who were once far off are now near. And they're near only because of what Christ has done. And it's interesting. He's using an old rabbi technique where they quoted, obviously, from Isaiah 57:19, write it down. And it said this, where the rabbi would say when a convert came in to Judaism, a rabbi would say, peace, peace to him who was far off and to him who is now near. And so Paul is saying the same thing. He goes, you once were way off, but now you're drawn near. This new relationship. And the only way that people are able to be drawn near to each other, listen to me. The only way that you are going to have intimacy with another human being, real, true, godly intimacy, is through Jesus. All this other stuff in the world alienates you. I want to read, you know this, you write it down, listen, and I'm going to read it to you, and you listen. John 13, the Gospel of John 13, verse 34 and 35 says this, a new covenant I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Amen? that you also love one another. And by this, by loving each other as I have loved you, that means Christ is calling us to love each other like He loves us. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Glory. So, I was talking to the, I don't want to call them kids. I was talking to the young people today in class about loving each other and doing it rightly and what this means. And this new relationship which Christ makes in us, this new relationship that we have with Jesus, we also have with the bride of Christ. And I will say this, don't tell me how much you love Jesus and you don't love His church. Let me read this verse. You know it already. 1 John 4:20 says this. 1 John 4:20. If someone says, I love God, but hates his brother, what do you know what it says? He is a liar. For he does not love his brother whom he sees. How can he love God whom he has not seen? That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? So now let's look at verse 14 through 18. Oh yeah, we got plenty of time. So the fourth point, the powerful work of Christ is now on display. Okay? He's built this new relationship in verse 13. And now it's on display, verse 14 through 18. Let's read it. It says, for He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and to those who were near. For through Him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So we see this powerful display in the church. We see it in us. Paul uses a most poignant illustration here to show what Christ has really done. He talks about the temple, and he uses the illustration of the walls, the barriers in the temple being torn down. He can only be talking about this. The temple consists of, if you have ever seen the layout of, it consists of different courts. Let me give them to you, all right? The first court that you walk in as you go into the temple was the court of Gentiles, yeah? They had a court of Gentiles. For those that were struggling and seeking and searching, and even those Gentiles that were worshipers of Jehovah. They had a court of Gentiles. Then after the Gentiles, they had a court for women. So even Jewish women were closer to God than Gentiles. And then they had a court for Jewish men. And then they had another court, as you got further in, a court of priests. And then finally, the Holy of Holies. And I want you to know that in the Gentile, and they were huge marble, They said 3 cubits high, huge walls of marble, solid marble walls. And on the wall of the Gentiles, the wall outside the Gentiles, this is what it had inscribed on it. Are you ready? Chiseled into it. You ready? This is what it said. Let no one of any other nation come within the fence and barrier around this holy place. Whoever will do so will himself be responsible for the fact that his death will ensure. That was inscribed on the wall, separating the Gentiles from even the courts of women. Paul knew this barrier. He knew it well. I'm about to show you another passage of Scripture. He knew this barrier so well, and he was using this illustration. For I want you to know, do you know that Paul was arrested and charged? We don't know if it ever actually happened. Scripture says it was wrongfully done, so we don't know if he, but Paul was arrested and brought in and imprisoned. Even at this time, as he was writing Ephesians, he was in prison and he was saying, and one of the facts and the charges against him was due to the fact that he brought a Gentile into the temple. Paul brought one of his brothers and said, come on, we're going to walk straight in. I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 21. I know y'all are on the edge of your seat, aren't you? Acts 21. Paul knew he got it. That's why he was using this illustration in Ephesians. And he was saying all of these barriers that have kept you are destroyed. They're no more. And that we have access to God. Listen to this. In Acts 21, verse 27, let's read verse 27. It says, and now, when the 7 days were ended, this was the feast. They were at a time of the feast. The Jews from Asia, okay? So Ephesus, if you want to know, is basically where Turkey is. It's in the, so it that's Asia. He's talking about these same believers. The Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, so these people that had come from Ephesus to Jerusalem for this feast, saw Paul, all right? Saw him in the temple, stirring up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help this man who teaches all men everywhere. That's right. Paul was teaching that. And he was saying that they all have access to God now. That's right. Glory. And he was saying that he teaches this against the people and against the law. And this place, the foremost, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled the holy place. Verse 29. For they had previously seen Trophimus, and the Ephesian with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. So they were right. Verse 27, 28 was exactly right. And they said, hey, this dude that's from, we know him from Ephesus. Look, he's been hanging around with Paul. He probably brought him into the temple. And Paul's in chains right now, partly because of this principle that we're talking about. That Paul was so convinced that the gospel makes all the difference, that it tears down all barriers. I want you to look around this room. Look at the different people here. We're all in different places. We're all broken. We're all messed up. We're all struggling. We're not in the same place. And God does this great work of unity and brings us together and makes us a family. That's a work of the gospel. It's not because you guys are so kind. Believe me. It's the gospel. It's the work that He's done in your heart, that all the ground at the cross is level, right? That there are no Jews and Gentiles, male and female, slave and free. That the gospel has changed us. And why do we build barriers? I don't like these people. I don't really fit in here. Listen, trust me when I say this. Can I tell you this? You don't need to go worship where you fit in, because that church is messed up. Can y'all say amen, please? If you go worship with a bunch of people like you, you're in trouble. Amen? And this is the beauty of the gospel, that He brings us together, and that we can love each other properly and rightly and godly and walk with each other. He never once says in Scripture, you're supposed to make a family and a church family with people you like. And then verse 19 through 22, we see this new society that He has built. It says, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Amen? "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets." Let's stop right there. Do you know this? And if you say it out loud, you better have it right, because I'm going to say no if you're wrong. Do you know what the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, do you know what it is? It's this. He's saying you have the word. This is this right here is the prophet and the apostles. And so look at what Paul is saying. He's saying, having been built on the foundation, meaning a church, a family that's built on the Scriptures, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, glory, right? Grows into a holy temple to the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Can I tell you this? I've got one more quote to read, but we need to get this straight. By us at New Hope being able to love each other, forgive each other, hold each other accountable, get mad at each other. Get mad at each other. Walk together, worship together, fellowship together, serve together. By us being able to do this together, it shows the grace of God. the work and power of the Holy Spirit. He has fitted us together to His glory. Now, all of this to say this. If you don't understand this principle in chapter 2, you're not going to get the principle. You're not going to understand Ephesians chapter 5. Does anybody, I hope you know what Ephesians chapter 5 is. Hello? It's marriage. It's husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Wife, love your husbands. Submit to him as you have unto the Lord. And so if we can't get this principle right, if we don't understand that God has done this work in our lives and He has brought us together and made us a family, even when we don't really like each other all the time, but He has done this for His honor and glory, how in the world do you think you're going to do this in Ephesians chapter 5, which He's going to build up to? So if we can't get this principle of God's glory and His grace in these 11 verses, then no wonder we don't get Ephesians chapter 5 right. So, I'm going to close with this quote. This is from John MacArthur, which, by the way, I don't know if you guys know this. I'm going to share this with you. John MacArthur is really not doing well. So, all right, I'm going to close with this quote from him. Through the blood, the suffering of His flesh, the cross, and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, aliens become citizens, strangers become family, idolaters become the temple of the true God, the hopeless inherit the promises of God. Those without Christ become one in Christ. And those far off are brought near. And the godless are reconciled to God. This is the reconciliation of men to God and men to men. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this glorious work of redemption, of regeneration, and how You didn't just save us and leave us as orphans. You have brought us together as a family, and You have fitted us together perfectly. You have called this body. You have done this work. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us, Lord. Grant us repentance for how we have treated Your grace and Your work so flippantly. How we've treated Your bride that You died for. Lord, help us. Help us, Lord, to love You more than we love ourselves, to follow You, to trust You more. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your Spirit that accompanies the preaching of Your word. Grow us in our faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.